Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Continue our study of this book. Our overall theme is stirring up the saints, and we looked at that last week, reasons why we should be stirred up, chief of which is because of what God has done for us in saving us, but also because of where He's placed us. And there's a number of other reasons why we should stay stirred up in our faith in Christ. But tonight, we want to take a look at the first seven verses of chapter number 2. And the title will give you an indication as to what we're going to look at and what the text is all about. The title is A Soldier, an Athlete, and a Farmer. And let's begin reading in verse number 1. It says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. If any man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things." Let's pray. Lord, we once again ask for help tonight as we study the Bible. Lord, we believe that the Bible is your revelation to us. We believe, as the Bible says about itself, that it's perfect, that it's able to make us perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so, Lord, that's why we assemble together for the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, because we know it's your will, and we know that it's used of the Holy Ghost to mature us into the types of saints that you would have us to be. So, Lord, as we continue to examine this epistle, and most specifically the first part of chapter number 2, might we see what you expect from us as your servants. And Lord, even though it requires of us that we endure hardness, even though it requires of us that we labor and not become entangled with the affairs of this life, might we still seek to serve you in our lives. So bless as the message goes forth tonight. Use it for thy glory, and use it for the benefit of thy people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you paid attention as we read through the text, you noticed that there were three different figures that were highlighted, that being a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. And that's what I want to look at for the most part tonight, but there is one subject that's addressed before it talks about those three types of individuals, and it's the subject of discipleship. And so I want to comment on that just a little bit before we get into the outline of our message. Notice there in verse number 2, after Paul exhorts Timothy to be strong, he says to him, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Again, I think this verse is speaking to the subject of discipleship. And here within this verse, discipleship is seen in three steps. The first step is to identify faithful men to whom you're going to impart, you know, spiritual truths to. You have to identify faithful men. And there's got to be some standard by which we determine whether or not a man is faithful. And I think that that standard is given to us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where we have the requirements for a pastor, because that is what is in view here. Realize that this epistle is a pastoral epistle. It is written from Paul to Timothy. So most specifically, that is who and what it addresses, but yet I'm sure there are also applications that we can make for our church and for our lives, even if we're not a pastor or a man who will one day become a pastor or preacher of the gospel. And so you identify faithful men, and then it says, the same commit thou to faithful men, the things that thou hast heard of me. You need to commit these to these men. So once you identify these faithful men, you pass on the things that you have been taught. And to a large degree, up to this point, much of what the Apostle Paul was preaching was probably, you know, oral tradition. We didn't have the completed canon of Scripture. Now, since 2 Timothy is a later book, it's very possible that many of the epistles were already largely distributed and accepted as the Word of God. But still, those that were training for the ministry, those that were preparing for the ministry, were passing along what they had been taught orally. But it wouldn't be very long, probably this generation or the next, that is Timothy's, or the next, that would then begin to use the canon of Scripture as their text. And so understand that's what's meant whenever it says, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men. So identify those men and teach them. You know, just statistics tell us that not everybody in the local church is going to be a preacher in the official capacity, like Paul and Timothy were. Not everybody is going to hold the office of a pastor. But if you're ever in the office of a pastor, you need to look out for those men to whom God might be calling into the ministry. And they should be prepared and groomed for such. And by the way, I know I personally went to Bible college myself, but anymore I think the proper way to prepare individuals, young men, for the ministry is by them sitting and learning underneath their local pastor. So you have identify these faithful men, pass on to them the things that you have learned, and then the third step would be that those faithful men are to in turn do the same thing. It says, who shall be able to teach others also. And this process is just supposed to repeat itself. And that's how disciples, that's how men are trained for the ministry. You could say that the disciples were, in a sense, some of the first activists. You ever hear that term, activists? Normally it's not used in a positive light nowadays, because normally activists today are actively engaged, you know, in the politics of the day, and the activists are trying to bring about change, progressive change, which that progress we would consider to actually be just the opposite, you know, not progressing, you know, to something greater, but actually a departure from the faith and from conservative principles. But the disciples, in a sense, were the first activists. And I'll tell you what, the people who are the haters of God, they are very busy in promoting and pushing their agenda. And if we are not just as zealous in reaching people for Christ, we're going to lose this battle. The battlefield of America. You know, the culture is going to change, and then one day we're going to wake up and wonder, what in the world happened? You know, I found it a little bit troubling, you know, today to look at the news and to see how, you know, it's just, you know, the left is attacking our own governor, Mike Pence, for signing, you know, the law that it doesn't give religious liberty, but it, you know, seeks to repeat the federal law. So that's a law that's already really on the books federally, but the state passed a law to protect religious liberties and freedoms, especially businesses who might want to be forced to violate their consciences by their government. And, you know, Indiana's under attack. It really is eye-opening, though, to see, you know, the types of people who are on board with the progressive agenda. You know, even the NCAA says, well, they're kind of concerned. They might not be so prone to, you know, bring the Final Four to Indianapolis again. You know, what is it, Angel's List? Is that, I think that was another one that was mentioned. They're second-guessing whether or not they're going to move and create, move their headquarters here and create jobs here. Just remember those companies' names and don't want to have anything to do with them because they're not on God's side. And you know, if the left is going to, you know, boycott anyone that's in favor of God and God's principles, then we in turn ought to do the same thing. Again, my point is we better be actively engaged in discipling other people. And don't get confused by the word disciple. It just means teach people. You know, even at work last week, some who would probably call themselves Christians and be more on the right than they are on the left said they don't understand why such a law has to be passed. It just doesn't make any sense. And I sent them an article, Brother Clouds, two individuals. I sent him that article, and he's had a bunch of articles as of late on homosexuality. One is, you know, Christians lose their rights when homosexuals gain theirs. But the article I sent was things that will become illegal once homosexuals gain their rights. And it's just story after story after story, dozens and dozens and dozens of stories about how Christians, you know, are basically attacked and attempted to be forced to embrace this progressive agenda or to lose their business or be fined or fired or pressured out. There's a reason why 19 states feel compelled to pass a law that would protect religious liberties, and it's because they're under attack. And by the way, one of the things we're going to talk about here in just a moment is how as Christians we are soldiers. And we best take our swords and we best enter the fray, or our children may not be allowed to enjoy the same liberties that we do today. Just one other thought before we kind of get into the main outline of the message. In verse 2, he says, "And the things that thou hast learned of me among many witnesses." Paul says, "These things that I've testified to you of, they have been testified by many others." All the disciples saw the resurrected Christ. So did 500 brethren at once. You recall that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says. When Paul testified before Agrippa, he said to him, "Agrippa, I know that you're aware of these things. You know, they didn't happen in a corner." And I only point that out and stress it, you know, for this reason, because the atheists today, you know, want to take and paint Christianity with a broad brush and act like, you know, it's some backwoods and backwards, unappealing, you know, belief system. But I can't believe that anybody with a clear conscience can actually make such claims. Christianity, biblical Christianity, is something that has been embraced by billions of people throughout the last 6,000 years. The principles of biblical Christianity have brought great prosperity to the United States and to the West, unlike the Muslim religion in the Middle East, unlike the Buddhist religion in India, in Nepal, and other places. How many hospitals have been constructed as a result of Christianity? How many food banks? How many ministries that seek to help the less fortunate have been established because of Christianity? It's disingenuous on the part of some to act like Christianity is a joke and anti-intellectual, because some of the greatest intellectuals have been Bible-believing Christians. You know, I saw a little sign the other day, and it basically said it was good enough, you know, atheism, it was good enough for these men, it's good enough for me. It had pictures of people like Benjamin Franklin, who wasn't an atheist. Pictures of Albert Einstein, who wasn't an atheist. Matter of fact, I could just look at those men and know that four or five out of seven or eight that were given were not atheists. And I've heard before that atheists claim these as their own, and they're not, but this was kind of the first time I ever saw an atheist do it. Again, they weren't, these men, perhaps some of them weren't Bible-believing Christians. Albert Einstein had his doubts about certain things, and Benjamin Franklin rejected Christianity because he was somewhat of a philanderer, and that's why he rejected Christianity. But not because he thought it was insane or anti-intellectual. This is just a tactic of the devil is what it is. To say, well, if you believe that, you're ignoramus. And nobody wants to be considered an ignoramus, so they don't publicly avow their support for Christianity. Just understand. Though some want to act like biblical Christianity is some crazy cultic belief system, it's much more than that. What we are following are the eyewitness accounts of the disciples. What we are following is the divine revelation that God has given to us in the Scriptures. And what's the atheist following? What philosophies are they following? What principles are they following? What do they base their belief system on? Do you realize, you know, even just from a human perspective, take God out of the equation for a second, which I know is probably a little impossible and maybe not something we should do, but you take God out of the equation and you're born into this world and you become an adult and you say, okay, what type of principles am I going to live by? You know what? One of the things you must probably consider are the principles of this book that millions and billions of people have followed throughout human history. Because these principles have greatly worked for many people. Love God and love your neighbor. Neighbor, that's a summation of the New Testament and the Old Testament. But I better move on before we get bogged down there. So notice the first type of individual that God introduces us to here. There's three, and the first is a soldier. Verses 3 and 4 again say, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangled himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." There's two things here that it highlights about the soldier. The first thing is, he endures hardness. He endures hardness. Have you ever thought about the hardships that a soldier faces? You know, he begins his enlistment by leaving home, family, and friends. And whenever he's, you know, shipped off into battle and he's engaged in warfare, there's no time for showering, for shaving, or relaxing on the couch as you watch your favorite TV show. No, many times there's little food, and what little there is oftentimes not very good. When in the battle, your accommodations are somewhat uncomfortable. In the old days, it was probably even doubtful that you would have pillows and blankets, because such necessities just weighted down the soldier from performing his task of fighting. And on top of all that, your life is constantly in danger. It's true that those that are engaged in warfare are called upon to endure hardness. You know, Wednesday, as we were looking at the spiritual history of America, and in particular, George Washington and some of the chaplains, George Washington said, and many historians said, that the best soldiers in the Revolutionary War were Baptist preachers and Baptist people. And many people concluded that was because they were accustomed to hardness. They had been in previous times persecuted. And even at that time were still somewhat persecuted and looked down upon. So they were acquainted with hardness. And as a result, they had become tough and rugged. And they didn't quit easily. And they didn't give up easily. And therefore, they made good soldiers because they knew how to endure hardness. You know, many times the saint is called upon to endure hardness as well. Many times, one who's called into the ministry or one who is just saved is separated from his family by virtue of his calling. In Matthew 10, in verse 35, it says, "For I am come to set a man at variance." And this is what Jesus said. "Against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household." I know it was true of us whenever we decided that we were going to follow the Lord. There was a lot of conflict with us and our families. We were kooks. Now we worked most of that out. Praise the Lord. But that's not always what happens. A lot of times people are never close to their families again after they determine to serve the Lord. You become the black sheep. Not because of your criminal record, but because of your zeal for the Lord. So many times saints are called upon to be separate, in a sense, from their families and friends. Many times when you decide to serve the Lord, there's no time for relaxing, as there's always a need, there's always someone or something to be ministered to. Poverty is often the case for believers, and in particular, Bible-believing preachers. Jesus even said of himself that sometimes he had for a pillow a stone. Those are less than comfortable accommodations. And if you think about believers in times past, their lives were often in danger. And while that's not the case today, if you're faithfully serving the Lord and standing up for Him, you're attacked verbally on every side. So a soldier, he's called upon to endure hardness. So is a soldier of the cross. But he's also called upon not to get entangled with the affairs of this life. Notice again verse 4, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life." You know, a soldier, he doesn't set his alarm in the morning. He's got somebody who wakes him up. Right? As soon as he enlists and goes into boot camp, there the drill sergeant is, you know, 5 a.m., 4 a.m., whatever it is, waking him up. It's time to get up. It's time to get dressed. It's time, you know, to do what the army wants you to do. The soldier doesn't buy his own clothes. They're all provided. He doesn't purchase his food. It's given to him. The soldier doesn't fill up his gas tank, mow his lawn, or purchase the firearms he's going to use in battle. He has no time to concern himself with those everyday affairs. He's got one task to focus on. And that's fighting the enemy. And that's winning the battle. Because if the battle's lost, all is lost. And you know, just as the soldier is called upon not to become entangled with the affairs of this life, so is the soldier of the cross. Many times a permanent home with a picket fence is not always a possibility for someone who serves the Lord. As a preacher I know, in evangelism, wasn't able to keep his house. Therefore, as a result, he has no place to store his belongings because the offerings just aren't sufficient to meet those most basic needs. So what's a preacher to do? Get out of the ministry? Provide for his family? Or just to continue to endure hardness and not become entangled with the affairs of this life? A true soldier of the cross has little or no time for the pursuits of pleasure. Vacations, weekend getaways, and other activities that others are so freely able to pursue are not always liberties of God's soldiers, because we have a bigger task to focus on. A battle. You know, all of us are pretty much unaware of the sacrifices and consequences of war. We just don't know what it's like, do we? But you know, when your country is at war, I mean genuine war, especially if that war is taking place on your soil, there's a lot of things that get set aside. You know, think if someone attacked this country and there were certain cities that were being bombed, and you know, and even, you know, trucks on the highway were being bombed because they were carrying supplies to troops and such. You think people would be planning their next weekend getaway? If bombs were being, or if planes were being shot out of the sky, would people, you know, be planning where they're going to go down south for spring break? No, because all the soldiers would be showing up on the beaches to attack us. Instead, the entire country would be focused on the war and on winning it. Is that what we're focused on? As God's people, are we focused on the war? On the battle? On winning the sinner, discipling the saved, and contending for the Scriptures? Are we doing all that for the purpose of pleasing Him? Because notice that's what it says at the end of verse 4, that He may please Him who hath chosen Him to be a soldier. So easy to become entangled in the affairs of this life. Right now everybody's going, you know, NCAA basketball crazy. I understand the attraction to sports, but I also understand that in eternity there'll be no value in having picked correctly the final four teams in the NCAA tournament. But the second type of individual that's mentioned, not the soldier, but it is the athlete. And verse 5 says, if any man also strive for masteries, you know, crowns, medals, he is not crowned except he strive lawfully. So the soldier has to endure hardness. He has to not become entangled in the affairs of this life. A soldier or a athlete has to be focused on striving lawfully or playing by the rules. You know, when you think about athletic events, sporting events, you have to have eligible players. You can't have ineligible players on the field, on the court, on the mat. Otherwise, this could cause you to be disqualified. And, you know, recently that's what happened to the team that won. Did they win the World Series, or maybe they were runners-up? I forget. I can't remember if this team in Chicago won.
They won.
They won, but they had to forfeit their championship because it was discovered that they had ineligible players. they purposefully extended the boundaries of where they could draw players. You know, if you're familiar with high school sports, you know, if you're, for instance, I'll talk about the one I'm familiar with, you know, the Jersey Community High School, you can only have people on your sports teams who live within your district, who live within Jersey County. You know, here where we're at in Vigo County, if you live in this area, I think you go to West Vigo, right? High school. You can't, you know, decide that you want to go, you know, to North, just because you're on the north end of Vigo. You can't do that. And if it's discovered that you live in this district and are supposed to go to this school and you go somewhere else, your team could be disqualified because they're not playing by the rules. High schools can't go out and recruit people to come to their high school or to move to their district. That's not playing by the rules, and it can cause you to forfeit your eligibility. And any wins that you might have had can as a result be lost. You have to have the correct number of players on the field or on the court. You have to start when the whistle blows, not before. You have to avoid late hits and fouls and running out of the baseline because any of these infringements can cause forfeiture or penalty and keep you from being crowned. Likewise, the saint, the child of God, must play by the rules. You know, if we're to serve God and we're to be rewarded for it, we must first be an eligible player. We have to be saved. What if we just try to do good deeds and yet we're not saved? I just want to feed the poor, but I don't want to be saved. You won't be crowned for feeding the poor. Because obviously it's not being done for the glory of God, but for your own glory. You have to be eligible. You have to meet the prerequisites. Those prerequisites in this particular case are given to us in 1 Timothy chapter 3. You must be qualified for the office that you hold. You know, recently again, last week in the news, there was a lady who was a part of a law firm the last 10 years. And she excelled at the law firm, and she was getting ready to be made a partner in the law firm. And as a result of that process of making her a partner, it was discovered that she had lied about, you know, certain things about graduating from law school and taking the bar exam. She manipulated documents, and she had been, you know, serving as a lawyer for 10 years in this law firm. But when they discovered that, did they say, well, hey, you've been doing a great job anyway. Just forget all that stuff. No. She lost her job and probably will be sued as a result because she didn't meet the prerequisites to being a lawyer. Likewise, we must minister according to God's will. We must use His methods if we're to be crowned. You know, Abraham and Sarah, they attempted to get a son, but not God's way. And they weren't blessed as a result of that. David, he failed to return the Ark of the Covenant to its proper place primarily because he wasn't moving it according to God's requirements. And though he was doing a noble thing, he was not doing it God's way. And therefore he wasn't blessed. You know, Ananias and Sapphira, they failed in their attempt to glorify themselves. Oh, we sold the land for such and such and we're giving it all to the disciples. They lied. And they failed in their attempt to receive glory. Had they played by the rules, though, God would have blessed them. Had they told the truth, God would have blessed them and perhaps they would have been crowned. But folks, you can only be crowned when you play by the rules. You can only be met with God's favor when you endure hardness. And then lastly, As we look at the farmer here in verse number 6, you can only be a partaker of the fruits after you labor. It says in verse 6, the husbandman that laboreth must first be partaker of the fruits. The husbandman, of course, is a farmer. He works the land. And you know, the farmer is the one who partakes of the fruits of the field first. But that's not the emphasis in this passage. The emphasis in this passage is that before he is ever a partaker of the fruit, he must first spend time laboring in the field. That field needs prepped. It needs plowed, cultivated, fertilized, weed killer applied. And then after that, he has to wait, hope it rains, and then if it rains and produces a crop, he's able to harvest. Hebrews 10:36 says, ye have need of patience that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. That's the thought of verse number 6. That before you can ever first be a partaker, before you can ever be crowned, before you can ever be met with God's approval, you must labor in the field. So you see, there's three different individuals that God talks about here, and he likens them unto the servant of Christ. There is the soldier who endures hardness and then is met with his master's approval. There is the athlete who plays by the rules, and as a result, he's crowned. There's the farmer who labors in the field, and then as a result, he's a partaker of the harvest. So how many of us want to sign up or join the Lord's army? If you do, be ready to be a soldier. Be ready to be called upon to endure hardness. Be ready in some ways to be an athlete, to learn the rules, to learn the guidelines, to learn God's methods, and to work within those methods and those principles to do His will. And be prepared to be like a farmer. Be prepared to spend a lot of time in the field, working, laboring, before you ever experience a harvest. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for thy word. Thank you for the lessons that we can learn from it. And Lord, what a magnificent text that we have before us here tonight. Lord, where you liken your chosen servants to a soldier, to an athlete, and to a farmer. And Lord, by using these analogies, might we better understand what we have been called upon to do in our lives. Lord, might we understand that we're not to become entangled in the affairs of this life, but we're to focus on the task that you've given us, on evangelizing the lost and discipling the saved and contending for the Scriptures. Lord, help us to realize that we're to play by the rules. Help us to be familiar with the Bible so that we know the proper way to go about serving you. And Lord, also give us the ability to endure. Like the farmer who has to wait for the harvest, might we also be content to wait for the rewards that you've promised to give to us if we will be found faithful. So Lord, take the message tonight, use it in the hearts and lives of thy people, and use it for thy glory. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. Let's turn to hymn number 391. I